So it is our pleasure this morning to invite Esther to come and to speak. And she's put loads of preparation in, and she's got some really clear things for us as a church this morning. So we seem to have lost all our parents as well at the moment. They'll gradually reappear. but yeah, rest assured, there's lots of things happening on the kids' side as well. But what I'd love to do is to pray for Esther. So, and Tim's joined me. This is Tim. He's going to pray for the kids' work, and then together we're going to pray for Esther.
So, with the kids' work, Lord, I just pray that you teach them the same things that you lot will be learning in here, but in a more fun way. And I pray that it's not all fun and games, that you really do connect with the kids in there, and that you really do show them that a life with the Lord is a really fun life to live. Amen.
Amen. I pray for you, Esther, just that God would come, and the things that he's prepared, the things that he's stirred in your heart to share with us this morning, that they would come through as you speak. Amen.
Right, so this morning I'm going to be speaking on Judges chapter 9, and in particular what this passage says about pride. So it's a long chapter, so I have drawn some stick men to help us, because there's quite a lot in it. So from last week, Ryan was talking about Gideon, and this kind of follows on from Gideon. And as you can see, Gideon had a big family. He had a rather large supply of children, with 70 sons, and that's not including daughters. So somewhere in amongst this abundance of brothers and sisters and cousins and second cousins and fifth cousins, seven times removed, etc., we find Abimelech. And Abimelech is the son of a concubine or a slave woman. So this would have meant that from a very young age, is this close enough? Is this okay? He would have been an outsider in his own family. And as an illegitimate child, it would meant that he wouldn't inherit. So from a young age, he would have learned that anything that he got, he would have had to have got with his own oomph, and whatever he wanted to do, he had to do for himself. So what Abimelech does is he goes to his mother's clan, which is in Shechem, and he challenges them to make him their king. And he persuades them that it's better for them to have one king than 70 of his brothers. And the people of Abimelech give him some money, and with that money he hires out some reckless adventurers, and there they are, looking very reckless. And he goes with these men, and he murders all 70 of his brothers on a stone, which isn't obviously the best thing to do. And the only one of his brothers that escapes is Jotham. And what Jotham does when you are angry and when you're in a time of distress, what we should all do, is he goes and he climbs a mountain, and he shouts down to the citizens of Shechem, and he tells them a story. And we're going to read that story now in Judges chapter 9, verses 8 to 15. So, one day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the trees said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Then the trees said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." So it's a bit of a weird story. We'll look into what it means a bit later. But basically, he's condemning Abimelech for what he's done to his father's family. And after this bold confrontation with his brother, he's a little bit scared, well, probably very scared, and he goes and hides in a place conveniently named Beer. And after this, Abimelech is king for 3 years. However, his rule only lasts for a few years because the violence boomerangs back to him. And God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the people of Shechem, and the problems begin. And a guy named Gaal moves into Shechem, and he gets the people of Abimelech on his side. And they're having a festival. They're all pretty drunk, which, as you know, isn't the time when you're thinking at your utmost. They follow Abimelech and are persuaded by him to fight with Abimelech against... Sorry, they follow Gaal and they're persuaded by Gaal to fight with Gaal against Abimelech. And so there's a kind of small-scale civil war. Everyone's fighting against everyone else, and it's a bit of a mess. Abimelech manages to get all the citizens of the city into a tower. There's the tower. And he gets a little bit too close to the tower, and a woman who has a little bit of oomph drops a millstone on top of his head. And he is killed slow-ish because he can still talk to his sword-bearer, and his sword-bearer, he commands his sword-bearer to kill him because he doesn't want to be killed by a woman, which, of course, would have been very embarrassing. And I think he tries to cover this up by getting his sword-bearer to kill him, but it didn't work because we're talking about him today. So there you go. I can guarantee that you probably weren't read this story at Sunday school if you went to Sunday school, probably because it's quite difficult to draw Abimelech's cracked skull. But anyway, we know that the Bible is all inspired by God, so what can we learn from this passage, even though it's in the depths of Judges and we've probably not heard of it before? We're going to look today at how Abimelech battles for power and success instead of submitting to God's rule. So firstly, in the beginning of the story, we see a throne for Abimelech. We see him wanting to become the king and wanting to be on the throne. So in verse 1, Abimelech goes to his mother's clan. Maybe he's had enough of his own family, but he goes to his mother's clan and he gets them to make him their king. And his mother's clan is in Shechem. And just a little bit of historical background about Shechem. Shechem was a place of great historical significance for the Israelites. It was a bit like Hastings or the Tower of London would be for us. We read about it in Genesis, and it's where Abraham builds the altar to God, and where he, just after God has promised him to have a land and to have lots and lots of descendants to fill it. And it's also the place where Joshua worships God after he's crossed over into the Promised Land. So it's a place of promise, it's a place of obedience and worship. But now we see it as a place of conflict, self-exaltation, and of denial of God's leadership and kingship. So that's a bit about Shechem. In verse 2, we see Abimelech forcing himself into a position of leadership through clever talking and through violence. When we've been going through the book of Judges, all the rest of the judges are, and the people in leadership are put there because God puts them there. However, Abimelech is self-appointed. And I think the way in which Abimelech puts himself on the throne is a picture of our pride, which we can have. And pride is basically that, putting ourselves on the throne instead of submitting to God's rule. So we'll talk a bit about that in a bit as well, but we'll just carry on through the chapter. In verse 4, Abimelech uses the funds from the temple of Baal, we just talked about that, to hire some fighting men. And his rise to power, we can see, is not facilitated by God's call. It's not God saying, do it, and then Abimelech following. It's by his own means. It's by using money, even from a false god, which isn't a good thing. So that's the throne for Abimelech. And then we're going to look now, secondly, at the thorn bush king, which is Abimelech. And Abimelech is a picture, is pictured as a thorn bush. And basically, it's a bit of a confusing story, the thorn bush story. But Jotham tells a story to illustrate how ridiculous it is that Abimelech is going to become king. And the trees are pictures of the Israelites, and the Israelites want a ruler. And I was thinking about this, and it didn't really seem that bad that the Israelites wanted a ruler. I mean, we have a king, we have a queen, there's nothing wrong with that. But the thing was that the Israelites wanted to be ruled by man and not by God. They believed that having a king would be an easier option for them. It would be more on their level. It would be more convenient and easier, basically, for them to obey. However, they didn't need to obey a king. They needed to obey the king that they already had, and that was God. And they needed to look for strength and protection from God instead of from a king. And at the time, the Israelite army was quite small, and it was only conscripts. It wasn't a full-time army. So it meant that they were in a vulnerable position. But they could have made the most of that vulnerable position. They could have trusted in God, but instead they're looking to a king to provide that strength for them. So back to the story about the trees. In the story, the fig tree and the vine were valuable for Israel's economy. So that's why they don't want to become king, basically, because they know that they have a use, and by becoming king, they're going to not be able to be useful in providing value for Israel's economy. The thorn bushes, on the other hand, everyone knows what thorn bushes look like. They're just small, they're prickly, they catch fire really easily. And the thorn bush even says in Jotham's story, come and take refuge in my shade, which is a massive claim because they're tiny. They can provide shade for a couple of rabbits, if that. By agreeing to have a king in Abimelech, the people of Shechem are definitely settling for less than God's best for them. And Jotham warns them that it's going to be a catalyst for problems in the future. And we see in the next chapter that he's very right. So, lastly, the third point is the thornbush fire. And this is when we see all the problems happening. Shechem is ruled by Abimelech for only 3 years, as we looked at before, before the new guy, Gaal, comes on the scene. And Abimelech really doesn't like this because he wants to have unrivaled power and control and honor. But Gaal undermines Abimelech's leadership, which isn't good for Abimelech. And what Abimelech does is, when he hears about Gaal's uprising, is he goes out into the fields and he hides in a place near a soothsayer's tree. That's all it says in the Bible. It says in verse 37 that he hides near a soothsayer's tree. And it doesn't tell us whether he actually consulted the soothsayer or like a fortune teller, but we can speculate that he perhaps did. He chose to go there, and I was thinking about this, and it's very different from his father Gideon, who relied solely on God's direction. And despite the amazing spiritual legacy of his father, who had great victories, this is his father, Abimelech's father is Gideon, in his time of need, Abimelech seeks refuge amongst the enemies of God and people who aren't God-honoring. So now we get into more of the action and the fighting. What happens next should not have happened. It's because people are not following God's way, which is the best way, that all this happens. Remember that the city that all this problem is happening is the same city where Abraham and Joshua had worshipped God. And now there's salt is scattered over the city. And in the Bible, salt being scattered over a city is a picture of making it desolate so nothing can grow there. And that's what Abimelech's doing when he's throwing salt over the city. So everyone is destroyed. Apart from the people in the tower, and he goes up to the tower, and that's how Abimelech dies, is when the millstone drops on his head. So that's the story and some of what we can learn from it. To conclude, when I was looking at this passage, I was reminded of James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. So you can turn there if you want to, but if not, it's going to be on the screen. And this is what this passage says. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. And I think that the passage from the Old Testament, Judges chapter 9, really shows this verse up really well and makes it in pictorial form for us. In the passage, Abimelech was obviously someone who battled for everything that he wanted, and he got what he wanted, but only through brute force. And despite battling relentlessly to keep himself on the throne, he was far from content. He was polar opposites from content. And I personally have never murdered anyone to get what I want, but I can definitely identify with battling with evil desires and the aspiration for recognition. We can all be far too easily roped into the race of the world that competes for acceptance and recognition and for happiness. So I study medicine, and the medical school can be a very competitive environment. If you put lots of students with type A personality in a room together, everyone wants to be the best. Everyone wants to be better than everyone else, and it doesn't work because not everyone can be the best. And people come from where they come from. They come and they're the big fish in the small pond, and then they come to medical school, and then they're the not quite so big fish anymore. And there is a lot of competition, there's a lot of comparison and jealousy, and it's something I've found quite hard this year. And I really love this quote from C.S. Lewis from his book, Mere Christianity. I'm going to read it. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. So our pride causes us to want to be the best. And we think things like, oh, I want to have a better job than him. Oh, I want to be more beautiful than her. Oh, I deserve to have more friends than him. Or I deserve to be the leader in this situation. But like Abimelech, we desire good things for ourselves, but this can often be at the detriment of those that we're competing against. So in the past year of studying medicine, it has been a challenge to focus on the fact that my identity is found in what Jesus has done for me rather than in all the extra frills that other people tend to focus on. It is hard to live a life that's investing in eternity when everyone around you is living for pleasure and living for themselves, and basically living for themselves equals pride. And that's something that everyone can identify with in living in a world that is self-seeking and prideful. But why do we not want Jesus more? Why do we settle for this second-rate stuff that is so cheap and tacky compared to the riches of heaven? We need to learn to be satisfied in him because, as Paul says in the letters, godliness with contentment is great gain. And why is it gain? Why is contentment great gain for us? It's gain because we don't waste our energy striving for the approval of man. We're no longer trying to put ourselves on the throne because we've submitted to God's rulership. And we are set free from wanting to be the best, and we can appreciate the good in others without coveting it. So, to summarize, like Abimelech, our pride causes us to battle for recognition, success, and control. We want to put ourselves onto the throne, just like Abimelech did, and we don't like submitting to God's rule. However, we don't need to waste our lives striving for these things, because we can learn to be content in what God has assigned to us. God has assigned to us, it says in the psalm, God's assigned to us a portion, he's assigned to us, and he's put boundary lines in. What he has given to us is really, really good. And to finish, I'm just going to read a passage from Philippians chapter 2. And it's about Jesus and his humility. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 4-11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, shall we pray? And, and hand over. Father, I thank you so much for your example to us of humility, and that you were such a servant. And I thank you for this story of Abimelech in Judges. Even though it's a bit obscure and we've not really heard about it before, I thank you that your word is true and it speaks to us now. And I pray that we would not follow what Abimelech did in putting ourselves on the throne, but we would put you on the throne above everything, and help us to walk in humility and to honor you with our lives. Amen.
I'd love for us to carry on praying. If you've got the energy, if you're able to, why don't you just stand up, have a bit of a stretch. That's my fault, I'm sorry about that, I got the wrong slide. Just whilst God's here, it's true that many of us here haven't murdered or, incited civil war. Our pride, we've become very good at concealing it. We're rather expert at that as a society. And just because we come to church, we're not immune to that way of thinking by any stretch. And you could always say, well, I'm not as bad as that person, so that makes me okay. But of course, that is, in of itself, a comparative prideful attitude. If we're going to compare ourselves, we should do it exactly as Esther just said. We compare ourselves to Jesus. And then we get quite humble, don't we? Jesus, will you point out to us the very particular areas in our lives where we are at fault? They do exist. And it's dangerous when they exist without us knowing that they're there. And so what we're asking for you, Lord, is to, you know, push our bruises where it hurts. It really is the best thing for us. And I would ask that we would have that rightful balance between it's between looking, always looking too low on ourselves and always looking too highly on ourselves. We are made by you. We are wonderful creatures. We're wonderful people. We're fantastic because we're made by you. And we just, I think the best way to put this is, we help us to be the people who you would always want us to be. To have the best of life. The enemy of pride is confession. It's once it's been recognised, it's then saying sorry. When we've known that we've done something which we're not really proud of, it might be that there are people out there who you need to say sorry to. It might be that that's actually not helpful. It might be that just that the issue really is just with you, and that, although it involves someone else, they don't really know about it. You see what I mean? I mean, you know, you might be after someone else's car even though they don't really know that you're after it. In which case, it's pretty pointless going up to saying, hello, my name's Alex, and I'm very sorry I've been after your car. They'll think you're a bit weird. There are some people who we might well have just completely offended, who are aware that, you know, we've done something bad towards them. In which case, probably best to go and say sorry. But then there's God in all of this as well. God is offended by the things that we do wrong, because, especially with pride, because we're after his stuff rather than him. That's what this whole series is all about, the Pop Idol series. It's about when we look towards wanting the stuff that God makes and not God himself. That's pride. Pride comes into that. And so, maybe you need to say sorry to God. Lord, I think this affects us all on one level. All of us can come to you and say, there'll be areas where I can see this in me. But I know there'll be areas that I can't see in me, which they still exist, where I've sought after the things that you've made, the good things that you've made. But I've sought after them more than I sought after you, the maker. And for that, I'm very sorry. And help me to change. And for some of us, we're going to have to say that time after time after time. Because we live in a society where we are reminded time after time after time about how good it is to have money, how good it is to be a boss, how good it is to, you can make up your own. We're bombarded with stuff which flies in the face with what we've heard about this morning. And so we need to come back time and time again. Brush it all off. We say sorry. And we ask not just for your forgiveness, God, but for your strength and for your power to replace our pride.